Our God is a forgiving God. That is His nature. In Psalm 86, David cries out, stating, "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You." Later in Psalm 103, he encourages his readers, reminding them that God is one who pardons all our iniquities, one who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. Then in Psalm 130, the hymn writer highlights the purpose for this mercy. He says that there is forgiveness with You. Forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. When God revealed Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, He described Himself as the Lord God, the One who is compassionate and gracious, the One who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He declared that He is the God who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Scripture gives us one example after another. That one example after another that really testifies to this reality. When Adam and Eve sin, God does not immediately strike them down and just start again. No, He forgives them. He clothes them. He gives them a new mandate and a promise to believe in. When Abraham will take matters into his own hands, seeking to provide an heir for himself, what does God do? He states both the consequences of Abraham's sin. He forgives him, and then clarifies the true manner in which this promise will find its fulfillment. When Jonah runs away from God, God doesn't drown His rebellious servant. No, He forgives him, and then He commissions a great fish to save the prophet and then point him in the right direction. Forgiveness really lies at the very heart of the gospel message. Paul, being that chief of sinners, reminds us that in Christ we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. That's the magnitude of His mercy. That's the length and the breadth of His forgiveness. We serve a God whose forgiveness extends to all kinds of sin. While God does not excuse any of these matters, you know, His forgiveness through the blood of Christ, it covers the most egregious transgressions, including lying and stealing and murder and fornication and adultery and homosexuality and greed and drunkenness and every kind of sin imaginable. And yet there is one sin that falls outside these parameters, but one sin that will not be pardoned either in this age or in the age to come. We generally refer to this as the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. And in today's chapter, Jesus will refer to this unique and terrifying offense. And recognizing that there's both great fear and great confusion surrounding the subject, we're going to walk slowly through the text, seeking to understand what Jesus is saying within the context in which it's presented. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to open your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking again in chapter 12. And today we're going to focus our attention on verses 31 to 37. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 37. And you'll notice that our passage begins with the word "therefore." The writer uses this particular term, or Jesus uses this particular term, reminding us that verses 31 to 37, those verses are connected to what precedes, to that which is found in verses 22 to 30. And so today's passage is a conclusion to the previous section. It's the second part of a two-part story. And so consequently, today's big idea is really the same as last week's. In this passage, we find that Jesus is a jealous king, a king who will not give his glory to another. But today we'll discover that being this jealous king, we need to be mindful of the words that we say. We need to be careful to consider what's in our hearts and minds, because there are eternal consequences that come with them. With that in mind, let's stand together and we'll read our text. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 31, and we'll continue to the end of verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. So Jesus continues, he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure that which is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." May the Spirit give us ears to hear what he says to the church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you this morning and recognize that we are approaching a difficult text. A text that requires your wisdom and your guidance. And so we would humbly ask that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, because we recognize that his ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and to glorify Him by taking that which is His and disclosing it to us, making it understandable, making it clear, making us understand how it applies to our lives in the here and now. And so we pray for that gracious work in our midst, so that we might know our Savior and serve Him more faithfully, so that we might walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And so we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In the previous section of our text, Jesus was responding to the Pharisees. Those men who had leveled that false accusation against the Lord's anointed, those who contended that the Messiah, God's chosen servant, the Messiah, had cast out demons only by the ruler of demons, Beelzebul. In verses 25 to 30, Jesus responded to those allegations by demonstrating that He wasn't who they said He was. In verses 25 to 30, He defended Himself. He protected His honor. And now in verses 31 to 37, this jealous king is going to go on the offensive. He's stopped playing defense. And now he's going to make a run. Now he's going to be the aggressor. In doing so, we'll see that Jesus does two things. In verses 31 and 32, he is going to start by voicing a specific anathema, a specific anathema. He is speaking now directly to the Pharisees, and he'll charge these religious leaders with a crime that cannot be forgiven. Then in verses 33 to 37, he's going to provide a general admonition. In this latter part, Jesus seems to be speaking to the people, in a sense, through the Pharisees. That he'll use the conduct of these pious pretenders to warn the nation, to remind them that their words have eternal consequences. So having given you the lay of the land, how Jesus is going to defend his glory, to guard his honor, I want us to dive into our study. I want us to start by looking at this specific anathema, that which is presented to us in verses 31 and 32. Look again at the text. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. MacArthur says that there are a few passages in Scripture that have been more misinterpreted or more misunderstood than these two verses. And I think he's right there. There are many difficult texts, but this is one of those that causes a great amount of concern. And so that being the case, we need to pay close attention to what is actually said in the text. In looking at this section as a whole, you'll note that Jesus is making a contrast between that which is forgivable and that which is not. On the one hand, he maintains that all sin, even blasphemy, I think the word "and" there is it's not just a connecting conjunction. It's what they call an accessive conjunction, kind of stepping up, being a little bit more specific. So it's not just any sin, but even the sin of blasphemy. Even the sin of blasphemy shall be forgiven. So he's saying on one hand, this sin can be forgiven. But on the other hand, there's one exception that defies the rule. That every sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What exactly then is blasphemy? But what are we talking about? This is not a common word that we use in our everyday language. It seems to be a little archaic. So what does it mean? And why does this seem to be the focus of Christ's invective against the religious leaders of the day? Well, blasphemy is a specific form or a specific category of sin. It is any kind of profane or abusive speech that is directed against God Himself. This is a defiant irreverence. This is high-handed slander. This is raising one's fist to heaven and giving a rebuke to one's Creator. This is any sort of derogatory speech that seeks to impugn the character and the work of the Almighty. This is cosmic treason. But not all blasphemy falls under the umbrella of the unpardonable sin. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 32. There he continues that whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, or it shall be forgiven, that person. Why is that? Why is there a leniency for this kind of treasonous speech, but not for the other? Well, I think the key is in the title. Son of Man is a messianic descriptor. It's a title that reminds the reader of the Lord's humanity. The fact that God's Son humbled himself and took on human flesh, and that being made in the likeness of man, it was relatively easy for the individual to misjudge the Lord's true identity because he looked like any regular human being. Not really distinctive. There wasn't a halo around his head. No one could just simply pick him up out of the crowd, a mass of people, and say, ah, there's the divine Son of God. By all appearances, he looked entirely normal. So normal, in fact, that the 12 disciples, those who lived with him for a span of 3 years, often struggled to recognize exactly who it was that they were spending their time with. I mean, these men journeyed with Jesus from place to place to place. They saw him eat, they saw him drink, they saw him sleep, they heard him laugh, they watched him weep. And yet when he stills the storm, when he causes the waves to cease, suddenly they're aware that they're in the presence of Almighty God. And they fear with a great fear. I mean, these men watched Jesus perform one miracle after another. You would think that it would be clear by this point, and yet as Jesus performs those miracles, he performs them with so little fanfare. There's no razzle-dazzle. There's no trumpets blaring out saying, this is the Almighty God working here. It just happens. In one moment, the individual is an invalid, unable to move, unable to walk. And then Jesus places his hand upon them, and suddenly it's as if all of that is gone. It's simply disappeared. It never happened whatsoever. But there's no glow. There's no angels appearing from the heavens. Jesus continues on as a normal man. And so it was easy to get confused. As such, it is possible to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and then to repent of that sin and then to be forgiven by God. That's what Peter did. I mean, he's the one who denies even knowing who Jesus is 3 times before his crucifixion. That's what Paul did. And then Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus and forgave him. This man who had blasphemed the Lord's anointed. His disciples denied him. They defamed his character. Others sought to destroy his work. And yet each person from each group found forgiveness when they repented and put their faith in Christ and his finished work. And yet while those who speak against the Son of Man may be forgiven, the same cannot be said for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is the unforgivable sin. This is the unpardonable transgression that will not be forgiven either in this life or the next. So what is it? What is Jesus actually talking about? Well, some have suggested that this sin refers to murder, because Scripture dictates that those who willfully take the life of another should be executed. And yet as we look at the pages of Scripture, we know that several saints were actually guilty of these crimes, most notably amongst them, Moses and David. So it doesn't seem to be that fits with this at all. A greater number of scholars contend that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit refers to a persistent unbelief, to a lifelong refusal to bow to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to accept the forgiveness that Christ offers. But this is true of all people, in all ages. So it doesn't seem to be that Jesus is actually raising this as the specific situation in this particular text. Particularly once you think that this unpardonable sin then becomes pardonable when you do repent. So it just doesn't seem to fit. I think Spurgeon gets a little closer to the matter when he maintains that it is by imputing the Spirit's work to Beelzebul that the individual so hardens the heart that men who are guilty of it never repent and consequently are never forgiven. I think he's close, but I don't think he's quite there yet. But my contention is that Jesus is actually describing a specific situation that happened at a specific time by a specific people. That this sin is so heinous that once it is committed, only one time, once it is committed, it cannot and it will not be forgiven ever. And this was the sin of the Pharisees. These were the men who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who heard his teaching and understood its implication. These were the men who saw Jesus healing that demon-possessed man. That man who was both blind and mute. They knew that when Jesus healed that man, that work was supernatural in origin. That no one could dispute that fact. It was plain to everyone involved. And yet, instead of doing what they should do, instead of giving the glory to God, these men knowingly and deliberately attributed that work not to the power of the Holy Spirit, but to Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Here they had irrefutable proof that Jesus was the Lord's anointed, that he was their Messiah, that the Spirit was working through him. They had irrefutable proof of that fact. And yet they knowingly rejected him. They refused to believe the clearest truth, what they knew to be true. And so it was a deliberate offense, an unforgivable sin that damned these religious heretics to the fires of hell. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe that you and I can commit this sin today. I believe that this was a unique historical occurrence that transpired while Christ was physically present and performing these miracles that testified to his regal identity. And since those conditions no longer exist, this is a sin that cannot be replicated in our time. And yet, the Spirit of God prompts the gospel writer to record this event, and he does so for a specific reason. It is to remind us, to help us understand something of the depth of man's total depravity. That we're so sick, so twisted, that we will not acknowledge the truth when it's laid out right before us. I think it's this focus on man's total depravity that dominates the remainder of the text. Because in verses 31 and 32, Jesus issued that specific anathema, that which targets the Pharisees who purposely and knowingly misrepresented the source of his power. And yet as we move into verses 33 to 37, Jesus moves beyond that to give a general admonition. One that points not only to the total depravity of the Pharisees, but that of every other unredeemed individual. It's calling us to give Christ the glory he deserves. And so in this section, I think he's still addressing the actions and the attitudes of Israel's religious elite But he's using their sinful state, their depraved condition, as a warning to the masses. He wants these individuals, this crowd that surrounds him, he wants them to pay close attention to the words that they speak and the place from which they come, because those words are going to testify for them or against them on the day of judgment. So I want you to notice how Jesus begins this general admonition. He begins with a kind of like a simple parable. Look at verse 33. The king says this: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The way that the text is worded sounds probably a little strange to you and I, maybe a little stilted to our ears. It may be that Jesus is citing a common proverb, an idiomatic expression that everyone understood, something that was familiar to his audience but doesn't really translate well into the English language. Because here, as he's using the word know, using the word make, he's not using it in the idea of, you know, fashioning something or constructing something. He's using it with this idea of recognizing or understanding what is going on. So it's a little bit difficult, you know, to put these words together in that way. And yet I think the intent of what he is saying is abundantly clear. And it's this: it's that only good trees produce good fruit. Only good trees produce good fruit. I mean, these people were accustomed to living in an agrarian society. Both Jesus and all of his audience knew that if a tree was rotten, that the fruit of that tree, if there was any at all, that fruit was not going to be fit for human consumption. It would be sour. It would be soft. It might even be poisonous. So no one would want to take a bite. They knew that if you were going to produce good fruit, then the Father had to ensure that the tree remained healthy. That the tree was planted in good soil. That it received adequate water. That the tree was fertilized. That it was pruned when necessary. It required hard work, caring for that small sapling, trusting that it would grow into maturity and produce that which was pleasing to the mouth. Jesus was a good tree producing good fruit. His actions, whether it was the words that he spoke or the works that he performed, all of it testified to that fact. Conversely, the actions and the attitudes of the Pharisees proved that they were rotten to the core, that they could bear nothing that was useful, nothing that was beneficial to the masses. If the people followed them, it would lead to nothing but wickedness, nothing but bondage and oppression. Nothing but a self-made righteousness. The Lord makes this painfully clear in the first part of verse 32, just how rotten these individuals were. It is here that Christ, in a sense, personalizes the parable. He doesn't want his audience to miss the point, and so he addresses his opponents directly. Look again. He says, "You brood of vipers." These words were first spoken by John the Baptist. Jesus is going to use them a little bit later on in his verse in the gospel again. But here he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, how can you speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." This reminds us that the Pharisees weren't the innocent doves that they pretended to be. that these men weren't seeking to uphold the spiritual health and well-being of the nation. They weren't preparing the people to recognize and to receive the promised Messiah. No, these men were poisonous snakes. Those who sought to manipulate the masses for their own benefit. These men were deadly and they were deceitful creatures. Men who would do whatever it took to maintain their own power and prestige. Their stranglehold on the nation. These men were, in a word, evil. In verse 35, Jesus indicates that their entire existence was simply a reflection of the principle contained in that earlier parable. Look back at the text, look at what Jesus says. He says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure that which is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil." I mean, it's hard for Jesus not to be more clear. You're not really left wondering where he's going with this. These men are evil. Consider the implications of the statement. When the Pharisees said what they said, when they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they were not confused about their choice, about what they were doing. This wasn't a casual mistake on their part. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. These men didn't simply lose their tempers in the heat of the moment and blurt out something that they did not mean to say. No, these men were drawing from that which lay deep inside themselves. They were like miners bringing up precious metals from the earth's hidden storehouses. These men were revealing that which they cherished and cultivated in their own hearts. I have done some pretty dumb things over the last couple of weeks. Most of them have taken place in my office, and most of them have involved coffee. It started when I spilt at least half a mug of coffee on my computer. While it was running, while it was going, by God's grace, I reacted somewhat quickly, and not everything was lost or everything was damaged. But then I brewed an entire pot of coffee and failed to ensure that the carafe was, properly placed in its receptacle. And so, rather than having that little plunger thing, open up so that the coffee could actually pour out, it just kind of bubbled in up over itself and started pouring over. It was, all over the place. It was on my cabinet. It splattered on some of my books. It cooled on the floor. It wasn't good. And then the other day, last Friday, I had some coffee that was left over from a men's meeting the previous evening, and I wanted to warm it up. But I didn't want to, just simply turn on the coffee machine. I mean, that takes like 30 minutes, 45 minutes. I didn't want to leave my office and go back into the house and use the microwave. So, I mean, I thought I was smart. I just took, a mug of coffee and put it into my tea kettle. And it flicked a switch. Do you know what happens to coffee when it boils? I do. Now, it expands. It bubbles up. Not like water. It's not contained. No, it goes from the bottom all the way up to the top. I found that it was not simply in the kettle, it was on the kettle, it was running down the kettle. And it was a mess. It was an entire mess. That is what happens to the treasure that is stored in our hearts. We get a little agitated and we get a little excited, and it's like a switch has been flipped. And whatever's in our hearts, it quickly bubbles up and it runs over. Whether it's planned or not, whatever is in the recesses of our being, it simply spills out. And it becomes plain for all to see. It's reflected in our thoughts, our feelings. It's reflected in the things that we say and we do. This can be a big problem because our words stick with us. They don't just simply vanish into the ether. They're like a train that accompanies us wherever we go. A train that's going to follow us into eternity and make an appearance on the day of judgment. If you doubt this, just look at verses 36 and 37. It's here that Jesus points to the punishment that awaits those who fail to cultivate a heart that glorifies the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at the text. He says, "But I say, tell you that every careless word that a person speaks, they will give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned." In dealing with this section of the text, Stu Weber reminds us that words are powerful. He says this, words are so easy to produce, but we can forget how powerful they really are. They have great potential for building up as well as tearing down. They can be used to advance God's kingdom or to attack it, sometimes subtly, even in ways the speaker did not realize. Words must be used with care. Careful words are like a loaded gun that is handled recklessly, just as the handler of that gun would have to explain any damage done by his weapon. So every person with a tongue will be held responsible for how he or she uses it. You know, we might be tempted to think that God is only concerned about weighty words. Words that have the potential to leave their mark on the world. You know, something that's quotable. You know, not just for a day or a week, but a month or a decade or maybe hundreds of years. We may tend to think that God has some sort of sorting mechanism whereby he weeds out the trivial and the mundane so that he might focus just on the high crimes and misdemeanors. Things like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case. Just because Jesus addresses a specific sin that is targeted towards the Pharisees, one that's going to land them in the fires of hell, does not mean that you and I are free to live as we choose, to do whatever we want, because everything else, by comparison, is small potatoes. Now, we need to be careful. We need to guard our tongues. Because even our idle words, words that are deemed worthless or useless or insignificant or empty, even these words are subject to divine scrutiny. These careless words are just as significant as those that are carefully crafted. Because both of them reveal the conditions of our heart. Both reveal whether we're giving glory to God or not. Both of them then are used to assess our eternal state, whether we've been justified or condemned. Once again, Weber's comments are helpful here. He writes this. He says the Pharisees had responded to Jesus' exorcism carelessly. Their only interest was in keeping their status and power over the people, and their speech attempted to protect their selfish interests. They spoke out of total disregard for the truth, so their words would return to condemn them on the day of judgment. Judgment would come not only because of what they said was false, but because their words also led others astray. And yet these words are not meant for the religious elite alone. It's intended for a wider audience. It's meant for the people. And the Lord wanted to remind these bystanders. He wanted to warn these bystanders. He wanted them to take His admonition seriously so that they might guard their hearts, recognizing that it's from their heart that flows the issues of life or death. You and I must pay the same attention to our words. While it may be impossible for us to commit the unpardonable sin in this present age, there is a danger that still remains. Too many people are still toying with the Lamb of God. And one day they will discover that they have been taunting the Lion of Judah, the one who will not respond kindly to their thoughtless slights. One day they'll discover that they haven't been giving the King the glory He deserves. Are you such a person? Have you recognized the greatness of His mercy by falling on your knees and confessing your need for a Savior? Have you asked for His forgiveness, knowing that Christ paid your debt with His own blood? Have you acknowledged your ongoing need for His guidance and provision? Have you voiced your concerns to Him in prayer? Have you listened for His voice in the pages of Scripture? Have you spoken of His wondrous works in the presence of those who need His healing touch? Have you exalted Christ by the words you speak and by the actions you perform? Don't let this slide. Because the King with whom you have to do, He is a jealous God. A God who will not give His glory to another. He is a jealous God who won't overlook His work being attributed to a demonic force. He is a King who will not disregard any careless word. And so we need to give serious heed to His general admonition. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text before us. And yet we still struggle with understanding all the ins and outs of it. Perhaps more we struggle with how to apply it to our lives because we know how restless our tongues can be. We know how deceptive our hearts truly are. And so we want to cry out for Your intervention. We recognize that You have saved us, that You have redeemed us from the law of sin and death. You have delivered us from the fires of hell so that we might be a peculiar people, a people who are constantly being transformed into the image and the likeness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would do that work in our lives because we cannot do it ourselves. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict us, that He would cry out on our behalf with groanings that are too deep to be uttered, that we would find Your Son to be this, as He has presented Himself, to be this sympathetic high priest, the one who intercedes for His people, the one who continues to bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So help us to avail ourselves of Your mercy. And in doing so, to extol You for all to see. To give Your Son the glory He truly deserves, because without Him, we're nothing. Thank You for Your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his ministry of continually sanctifying us until he receives us to himself. Again, to him be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.